Again, thank you very much. Please keep Matthew 28 open in front of you. And there is a slide. Great. The sovereignty of Christ in mission. As we've returned from Lebanon to here, we've had to do the reverse of what we did when we went out. As you go out, you look at your own culture and you think, what is it about my culture that I'm going to have to let go? And in what way am I going to embrace the new culture to serve Christ there? We're coming back. We've changed in our own culture. We have a very mixed culture, Lebanese English. And we've come back to a Britain where the culture has changed completely while we've been away. And we're trying to work out what's going to change and what's going to stay the same. The first thing I found that has to change is my driving. I enjoyed the driving out there. I found the driving here quite challenging, but it's getting better. But the thing that I don't want to let go of is something that I very much enjoyed in the Middle East, the way they always say, inshallah, or God willing. I love it that in the Middle Eastern culture, daily we recognize the sovereignty of God over everything that we do. But it is going to sound a bit strange here for me to keep using that phrase, God willing. What do you mean, God willing? We just put it in our diaries, didn't we? What do you mean, God willing? Didn't we just sign a contract? Doesn't the contract go higher than God willing? I get the feeling that here in the UK, people would be more willing to submit to fate or their horoscope than they would to the sovereignty of God. It feels a little bit like in the West, one of the modern-day sins of our culture is in any way to impinge on or constrain or speak against the sovereignty of the individual over their own lives. I want complete control over my image, over my destiny, over the way that people understand me, of my purpose in life. So why is it so different in the Middle East? Why is it that in the Middle East they actively embrace and enjoy the sovereignty of God? There are many reasons, but one that I feel is a strong one is because there are different levels of stability here and there. When you live in a chaotic and corrupt environment, it is actually very comforting and a very positive idea to know that God is sovereign and that He is in control. You happily acknowledge when all around you seem to have lost control, well, God is in control. But here in Britain, traditionally, we've experienced a long period of time where there is a great deal of order and predictability. You plan your term dates more than a year in advance. We normally hear them a week before we start term. But of course, things have changed here a bit now. The order and predictability is a little less predictable. Maybe that illusion of control is being seen for what it is, just an illusion. And our passage today is all about the sovereignty of Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe in our communities here, that is not a welcome message. Maybe it's a challenging message, an unattractive message. But I would say it's a wonderfully assuring message. And more important to that, it's true. It is the reality that we live in, that the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign. So the verse we heard read, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It's hard to imagine any human being saying that without the room sniggering quietly, or without people quickly going online and posting memes to mock them. Imagine the king at his coronation saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But Matthew does make this contrast between the rulers of the time and Jesus. He's making this contrast in the verses before, that here you have Jesus saying he has all authority, and yet you have the rulers of the time desperately trying to keep hold of that illusion of control that they think they have. So in just the verses before the verses we have read, we find that the leaders of the Jewish people are trying to regain control of a situation that's got out of control. They killed Jesus because he was challenging their authority. And now they find that even after killing him, they're still not in control. They put guards at the tomb, but then they find the guards coming and saying that the stone's rolled away, some men in bright light came, and the tomb's empty, and what do we do? What do they say? Well, they pay them a bribe, they tell them a lie, and they say, we will offer you protection if you will just follow our line. Sounds a little bit like a president contesting election results, or a sacked MP trying to maintain control over their legacy. No one in power likes to feel they've lost control. And the contrast Matthew makes is with the Lord Jesus Christ, who in every part of these verses in the passage we're looking at is in control. These verses speak the joyful message that there's a king above all kings, who is totally in control. He's free from corruption, he's conquered death, and his authority is not limited in any way like any kind of human authority, but he has divine authority encompassing all of life. So my first point is that we start with Jesus commanding the disciples, commanding you. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. If you receive our prayer letters, you'll know that we love mountains, and Lebanon has a lot of them. This is one that we went up very near the Cedars of Lebanon, and a great view at sunset. In Matthew, there are three mountain scenes. At the beginning of the Gospel, Jesus goes up a mountain to preach, and he preaches about his kingdom and what it is to live in his kingdom. It's all about the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then later on in his ministry, he goes up a mountain again, and it's all about the Father declaring, this is my Son, listen to him. Again, all about the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, in this passage here, Jesus once more takes them up a mountain. And I don't know which mountain it was, but that's not the point. The point is it's the mountain Jesus chose. It's not a random mountain. It's not just any mountain that's a good place for a picnic at that time of year. This is the mountain Jesus chose. And it's deliberate because he actually told them before he died. Then the angels at the tomb reaffirmed that choice. And Matthew himself, right back at the beginning of the ministry, makes the direct link between the prophecies in the Old Testament about where Jesus would minister and this location in Galilee, up a mountain. Contrasting those leaders who are feeling the situation unraveling and desperately trying to regain control, Jesus is in control from beginning to end, even of the choice of mountain that they go up. And he says there, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Even the wording he's choosing here is a nod or a pointer to the prophecy in Daniel. He's using language that would have immediately rung bells. Here is the Son of Man prophesied in Daniel, to whom all authority and power would be given. And of course, Son of Man is Jesus' favorite name used in Matthew's Gospel. And the disciples have got the message as well. They can tell this is all about Jesus' authority, because as soon as they see him, although they must have been delighted to see their old teacher back from the dead, to know that their friend is with them again, their response, their reaction is to worship. They know that their relationship with their friend will never be the same again. What does it say in verse 17? Oh, sorry, I'm going to go back there. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. He's not less their friend, he's not less their teacher, but now they realize he's so much more. The resurrection has changed everything. It's changed the way they see the man they shared 3 years with. And of course, some can't get their heads around it, some doubted, it says. And you can understand that, because the transformation is massive. The friend that they fished with, they now realize created the fish and the sea that the fish were swimming in. But notice what Jesus does not say. He doesn't then say, go preach the gospel. Of course, that is assumed. If you're going to make disciples, you've got to preach the gospel. But I would say this still keeps the main theme, the sovereignty of Christ, more than our mission. Verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." What he's saying is, because God the Father has declared Christ to be King of all heaven and earth, therefore, you must go. Go and make disciples of the King. Go and teach people to obey and love the King. That's our good news that we need to share. More than anything that focuses on ourselves, it is that Jesus is King, that he has all authority, even authority to give us eternal life. That's the good news. Jesus is King, and he gives life to all his own. And as you know, as we heard in our prayers and introduction, our tendency is always to make us the subject of the verb. And it's always to resist that sovereignty, to not see it as good news, but as bad news. So when we talk about the gospel, us as sinful beings, we will naturally not want to make it a submission to the wonderful sovereignty of Christ, but the releasing of myself to take greater sovereignty of my own life. And immediately the focus has shifted from Christ to us. And we make it that he did that to save me from hell. He did that to set me from sin. He did that to enable me to be the person that I've always wanted to be. He did that to give me joy and purpose in my life. All of that true, but I've made the gospel about me. And the problem there is, as soon as I make it all about me, I can't cope with that. My sinful nature cannot cope with life being all about me. It's too much for me to carry. So the real good news that changes everything else I mentioned possible, and it makes everything else possible that we want, is that Jesus Christ is King. You may well have come across these verses in Isaiah. It says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." What's the good news they're bringing? That I will be liberated, that I will be made to be the person I always wanted to be. No, the good news is your God reigns. Your God reigns. This is the really wonderful good news we have to share, that we have a sovereignty far beyond our own illusional self-sovereignty. And that means that he is commanding us, he's commanding you, and he's commanding us because he must be known as King. He must be known as King by every nation, by every religion, by every background. Now, of course, we want to say so much more about loving Christ and knowing his love. We want to say so much more about delighting in him and growing in him. But we must start with this, that he is King. He is completely sovereign. And therefore, he must be obeyed as King. You can see the call for obedience repeated in these verses. First in the command to go, but then in the very thing they must go to do, which is to teach them to obey. And there's no consultation here. Jesus doesn't sit them down for a 5-year career plan. He doesn't ask them what they would most like to do, where they best see themselves fitting into his purposes. Jesus says, go. Some of you here know our story. I was the one at university who was berated by my Christian friends because I was not mission-minded. I had a very clear goal that I was going to serve God in Britain, and that's what he called me to do. And I say, well, you go and serve God where you like, and I will send you and I'll pray for you, but this is where I'm called to be. And when we went, many asked us, do you feel called to go? And in reality, I never so much felt called as compelled. The turning point for me to go was not whether I felt called, but I felt compelled. Could I think of any reason why I should not go, is what it came down to. Now, of course, Jesus gives us all very different experiences, backgrounds, giftings, and callings. And I trust him completely with that because he knows me, he knows you, he loves us deeply. But still, the overriding truth you can't avoid here is that he is sovereign. Sovereign completely over all the universe, but particularly over his people, his children, us. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. And surely then we go happily, don't we? If he is sovereign over it all, we go happily because we go in the confidence and the security of the complete sovereignty of Christ. There are plenty of leaders, and we thought it used to be just a Middle Eastern and maybe other nations problem, but perhaps we're beginning to see it here now in the West. Plenty of leaders who demand complete loyalty from those who follow them. And their message is usually, trust me. Trust me. I can do this. I can turn this round if you'll just trust me. It's quite clear we can't trust them. Not just because some are corrupt, and certainly our experience in the Middle East is that's a big issue. But even if you had the most honest, hardworking, powerful politician, they're limited in what they can do. They cannot promise they will be with you tomorrow, let alone to the end of the age. But listen what Jesus says. Verse 20, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. That verse there tells us that what he's saying here is not just for those disciples, it's for all of us. Because if it was just those disciples, he would say, surely I'm with you till the end of your life. But he's saying to every one of us here, I am with you until the end of the age. So not for Jesus, that frustrating passing of the years as he gradually found that his strength and his mind decayed, as his ability to not just control a country, but to control his bodily functions started to deteriorate. Not for him, that sad decline that we see of glorious Hollywood stars, and then you see them as they come to death, and very different to how they were on the shiny screen. No, for Jesus, he is sovereign over his life, over every life. And so he can say that he will be with us to the end of the age. But also that phrase, be with you to the end of the age, is another declaration of sovereignty. Because it's not a measure of time so much as it is a declaration of judgment. So in the Bible, to the end of the age is not just saying this is the end of history, it is this is judgment day. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to be with you in mission until I come again in judgment. There speaks the true sovereign of the world. With you in my mission until I come again to judge. And that promise leads us to our second main point. With you and without you. I still remember vividly my dad teaching me to ride a bike. He took me to a large, smooth bit of grass, our local cricket pitch, so that I could fall without hurting myself. And then he ran behind me, pushing me. And I remember him shouting as we went along, I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you. And then suddenly the voice went. I turned and I fell off my bike. And not long after that, I remember thinking, well, hang on, I don't think I've ever seen my dad ride a bike. Which is true, I never had seen my dad ride a bike. And at the same time, my neighbor started boasting that his dad cycled 100 miles a day. And I began to question, how on earth could my dad be teaching me to ride a bike? But when Jesus says he'll be with us to the end of the age, when he sends us out, we've got to be very careful how we understand it. Because our initial thinking is he sends us out like a parent wanting their child to get a job or move out of the house. He pushes us into a job, one, that we're reluctant to do, but two, that parent is not seeming to do themselves. But we've got to remember that this, before it's our mission, is his mission. Before we go, he went. To go back to the cycling, he's not just good at cycling, he invented cycling, he made cycling possible. He doesn't push from behind, he pioneers from in front. And in fact, if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it's actually impossible to go without him, isn't it? You notice how he says that we should baptize believers in the name of the Father, Baptism is to be completely immersed in, to become one with. It is impossible for us to go in mission apart from Christ. He is in us and we are in him. We go with him. But I think here is where the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ is an even deeper meaning. It's not just when we say he has sovereignty that he must be obeyed. That's authority, isn't it? But his sovereign grace means that even when he's not obeyed, he's still in control. And there are reminders of that in this passage. So in verse 16, there are only 11 disciples. Why is that? Well, one betrayed him. One's not there because he took money to betray him. That doesn't stop the plan. That was part of the plan. Then in verse 17, we saw that some of these disciples doubted him. Now remember, this is not the crowds who had perhaps a more distant relationship with Jesus. This is the 11 who lived with Jesus for 3 years. They saw it all. They saw all the miracles. They heard all the teaching. And still they doubted. Is that a problem for Jesus? Does that undermine his sovereignty and control? Not at all. He's still willing to send those 11 with all their doubts, with all their questions, to work them out in service. I still have big questions. Every time I read the Bible, passages I know well, there's always something there I don't understand. And yet, my faith has been strengthened as we've gone. Now, looking at these 11 disciples, it would be a very brave Christian to criticize them, wouldn't it? But in the book of Acts, it does say that when persecution drove all the followers of Jesus out to the surrounding areas, the 11 stayed in Jerusalem. Were they ignoring the command of Jesus? I don't know. But at the beginning of Acts, what does Jesus say to them? He says to them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." In that statement, there's not just authority sending them out. There's sovereignty saying, "I will do it. I will do this with you and without you." One of the joys of being missionaries is that we actually get, although we're detached from Britain in one sense, we've actually got to keep in contact with more of our brothers and sisters than we would if we'd been here. Naturally, when you're in the country, your friendship circle reduces to those you regularly come in contact with. Well, we don't regularly come into contact with any of you, but so many of you are praying for us, so that whenever we come back to the country, once every 3 years, we actually see a lot of you. So praise God, as we've come back to our church in Cranley, about half of those who prayed for us in Cranley have now left the church and moved on elsewhere. Some in happy circumstances, some in less happy circumstances. But we've had the joy of seeing how God has then used whatever those happy or unhappy circumstances were in his sovereignty to do his mission. We have even come across, out in the Middle East, a missionary who was serving in Sudan, then was our team leader in Egypt. His gap year was at our church, and yet he came from New Zealand. Very encouraging to see how God has, in his sovereignty, used that one church, people coming through and going out into all areas of God's mission. Now, at some point in any missionary speaker's sermon like this, you'll generally be asked the question, so will you pray? Will you send? Or will you go? As if there's some kind of choice to be made. I can choose from one of these three. I can either pray, or I can send, or I can go. But the problem is that, first of all, the command is clearly to go. And secondly, the assumption seems to be, well, if I send, then I don't need to go. One dear friend of mine from university, God has blessed him greatly in the City of London, and he's been the most wonderful partner to us in our work. He earns a lot of money and has partnered financially with us out in the Middle East. And you could say, okay, job done. His role is to send and ours is to go. But here's the wonderful thing. Every time I meet this guy, he challenges me to be more mission-minded. he is actually more evangelistic than I am. He has not taken the choice to say, well, I'm going to be the sender and you can go. He is going and always looking for opportunities to go. If you know a little bit of the history of the church, some say that it was the Victorian mission movement, the beginning of the Protestant mission movement, that was sort of the beginning of the decline of the church in the UK. That as the Victorian church sent out so many missionaries, it lost its own heart for mission at home. I think that is a challenge for us, to not just send and to be mission-minded in sending, but to keep that mission-mindedness here. And I think that's what I'm feeling the biggest challenge for me is. When I'm there, it's very obvious that I'm there to be a missionary. How much harder, though, to keep thinking of yourself as sent by God to Windsor, here where you are. Sometimes you hear it said quite a bit that in God's sovereignty, if we will not go, he brings the nations to us. Yes, that's true, but I've still got to go. I'm still living on a new street and there are neighbors all around me. I've got to go over and knock on those doors. I've got to bridge that gap, not just the gap of the street, but the gap of cultures. And so I'm going to finish with sharing just a few questions that Tim Chester asks in his book, Gospel Centered Church. In his book, Gospel Centered Church, he asks a number of questions at the end of a chapter on mission. And he says, I want you to imagine that you are part of a church planting mission team going to Spain. So not as far as the Middle East, not as culturally different, Spain. Maybe you've been there on holiday. And he says, okay, you're going as this mission team. You're going to reach the people of Spain. Here's the questions you've got to answer. First of all, what factor will determine where you decide to live as a church planting mission team? If you're going to have to get a job, what are the factors that will constrain what kind of job you'll take and what kind of job you won't take? What kind of living standard are you going to expect as a church planting mission team in Spain? How are you going to spend your time? How are you going to divide up the priority of how your time should be spent? What are the opportunities you're going to be looking for on a daily, weekly, annual basis? What are your prayers going to look like as you pray daily? What would you be trying to do with your friends that you meet out there in Spain in your church planting mission team? What kind of team would you like around you? What kind of team will you be praying for? What kind of team will you be looking for? And how will you spend time with that team? And then when you gather together on a Sunday as the beginning of a church plant, what is your meeting going to look like that will represent, reflect that you are a church planting mission team? And then maybe you see where I'm going with this. Tim Chester asked the question at the end of these questions. He says, you've then got to ask the question, why would my answer to those questions be any different because I'm living in Windsor and not in Cordoba? Maybe in some cases they should be different, but you've got to ask the question, why would they be different? And to think why that is. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your sovereignty, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. This wonderful truth may be offensive to some, but it is joy to us. It is freedom to us. It is rest to our busy souls. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for giving all authority to our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he goes before he sends, that he goes with, that he goes in. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us a purpose in life that is eternal. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that this is your heart so much more than ours, to see your people brought back to you, to see the lost return, to see the fallen restored, to see the broken remade. Oh Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us increasing confidence in this sovereignty, increasing joy, but also increasing obedience. Heavenly Father, forgive us. Forgive us for how we have not gone, for how we have so often avoided crossing that divide. Forgive me for all the times I have not spoken when I should, when I've stayed away when I should have gone over. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grow us in confidence and in joy and assurance, such that we would be your people in your world, drawing your flock back to you. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.